Our second reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to all the Lord and God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The word of the Lord.
As the kids are heading out, I've asked Matt and the music team to bring us a song that they've been working on. It's a new hymn. So Matt, if you want to go ahead and take it, because that helps us with setting up our passage today.
Thank you. You can check it out on iTunes.
So, thank you, Matt. You guys can go ahead and take your seats. So, what did you think of that new hymn? What words would you use to describe it? Beautiful? Right? Compelling? Powerful? Do you want to hear 2 hours worth of that? So was that even music? Or was it just noise? What is music? Now, my untrained mind was able to try Wikipedia on this, and music is sound with pitch and rhythm and melody and harmony. There's basic understanding that many of us have intuitively that there is order and intention with music. Regardless of whether it is heavy metal or it is Beethoven, there is order and intention in music. But we should ask ourselves, especially in today's day and age, why we would want to be so constrained. Why not call what we just heard music? In the West, we treasure freedom and individuality, but the individuality that we crave is without limits. Dale Kuhn, a professor and a pastor, wrote, "We define freedom now as living with as few boundaries and restraints as possible." So we take for granted something, whether we are Christians or seekers, doubters, regardless of where we are on that spectrum, we take for granted that we have the right to do and become whatever it is that we desire, except or so long as it doesn't harm somebody else. At least that's the current caveat of our culture until that changes. So we assume that no one has the right to say to me what is right or what is wrong. And I would say that Christians have this viewpoint as well, because if you check, when you sense that somebody is criticizing or bringing into question your choices with regards to your money or raising children or your morality, do you get defensive? To the extent that you might get defensive about anything personal like that is probably to the extent that you already do believe in this Western understanding that we are made for individuality without limits. Now, if we're going to be self-aware of this whole thing, we have to realize this is not something that you or I have just come up with. We are built on decades and centuries of thought that have caused us to be born into a culture that assumes individual freedoms in this way. It started with the Enlightenment, of course, which elevated scientific reasoning, which is a brilliant way of understanding the natural world. But when we start down that road, of course, then we have to assume that there's no real way to figure out what is right or wrong unless we can prove it. When you combine that with the American experiment, which says that we are made for radical individuality and achieving our own ends, you get what Nietzsche came to a century ago, which is basically that there is no grounds for calling anything moral or right or wrong. When he said God is dead, basically he meant there's no such thing as absolute truth. If you buy into Enlightenment theory when it comes to morality, as well as especially that radical individuality that most of us assume. So all of this centuries of thought gave birth to the 1960s. And from the 60s on, we've had boundaries being torn down in every possible way. Which brings us to this question. Is true freedom really being able to do anything I want? And is the best life one that is lived without limits? As part of the answer to that, I would say let's look at something that is one of the most limitless areas of life, which is art. In the world of art, we think of art as the best of individual expression and creativity. It seems to be a place where there is great freedom. And yet, in art, there are basic guidelines. In artistic photography, there is basic guidelines. I spoke with a friend of mine, Barbara Salisbury, who's a freelance photographer. And she said, here are a couple of basic guidelines that I use whenever I'm taking a picture. One, fill the frame with your subject. Two, zoom with your feet, not with your lens. I like that one. And third, the rule of thirds is huge in terms of composition. What is the rule of thirds? The rule of thirds can be applied not just to photography, but also to painting, any kind of art that's on a frame of some sort. And basically the idea is this, take any frame and divide it into equal thirds. The eyes, the human eyes, naturally in any picture bounce around these four intersecting areas. So whatever your main subject is, you want to have as close to the intersection of two of these lines as possible. So in this picture, we see the eye of the little puppy is as close to one of those third crosshairs as possible. Go to the next photo. In the next photo, we see a man in an alley, and our eyes are moved back and forth between the man sitting there and the end of the alley itself. And then the next one gives us the framing. The top of the man's head sits just below one of these X marks. And the way that the wall goes, it pulls us down to this next line, to that X mark. Okay, you could pull that off. What we see in something as simple as photography is the photographs that are most compelling to us are the ones that follow certain guidelines, certain framework, certain rules that a good photographer, a good artist is going to bring to their craft. Now, they could be creative and do something that blows that apart, but my guess is it would not be as compelling, not as powerful. It would not draw you in as much. Compelling art follows some patterns and limits and rules. Let's think about another area of life, one where I think we have the most freedom and creativity, and that is with our language. Language, our words, are the most personal form of creativity and expression. It's also the most powerful thing we have, whether it is the spoken or the written word. But even in this very creative, very personal medium, language, there are rules that we follow. In 1935, the book The Elements of Style was written by William Strunk and E.B. White. This is one of those very simple, basic guidelines for good, articulate, understandable reading and writing. If you want to write well, you follow some of these rules. So while this is dated, some of it still carries on. Listen to some of these rules that White and Strunk put down. Use the active voice. Put statements in positive form. Use definite, specific, concrete language. Omit needless words. That's probably one I need to take to heart. But what if we were to just throw something like this out and say, who's there to confine me with these rules for language? Then we could take a series of words and throw them up in a word cloud. And our word cloud would look like this. So I will say we've abided by some rules of language because we're forming letters, which we recognize, into words. But let's read this very powerful statement. Father, advantages, just sense mind, vulnerable, told people. Like, feel, criticizing, world, one, remember, turning, ever younger, whenever, years, gave, haven, v. Do you feel compelled to read an entire book written like this? Does this draw you in? Do you find this powerful and meaningful? Let's rearrange these words by the rules of language and writing. In my younger and more vulnerable years, my father gave me some advice that I've been turning over in my mind ever since. Whenever you feel like criticizing anyone, he told me, just remember that all the people in this world haven't had the advantages that you've had. The opening lines to The Great Gatsby. Which was more compelling? Which caused you to want to read the rest of the book? The one that followed some version of language rules? Or the one that was very creative? I think that creativity and beauty and meaning and purpose and power thrive with limits. Rules and boundaries don't stifle expression. They magnify expression and enable it to achieve its full potential. The same is true with the Ten Commandments. You see, the Ten Commandments, which really point to all that God says, the wholeness of God's scriptures and God's word, all of God's commands do limit our life, but God's commands also enable our life to be lived to its full potential. Let's enter Exodus 20 and examine God's commands and see the life that they call us to. In Exodus 20, the very beginning, the setting is that Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses has gone up to the mountaintop to meet with the Lord and receive the covenant, the binding relationship between God and his people. And the opening words to the entire covenant are God that says this. He says this in verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That verse 2 is what's called the preamble to the Ten Commandments, the preamble to the covenant. And I want us to notice something here. The Ten Commandments come in Exodus 20, not in Exodus 2. And the preamble sets this up. The Ten Commandments follow Israel's exodus out of Egypt. The Lord says in verse 2 that he is their God and he has rescued them from slavery, not because they were faithful to the commandments. The law of God, the commands of God, are given to a people who are already redeemed, not so that they might be redeemed. This is all the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion says, I have to obey all of God's rules to be accepted by God. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, I am accepted through Christ by God. Therefore, I desire to obey. Religion says, I have to obey to be accepted. The gospel says, I am accepted. Therefore, I obey. And this fits a mentality of somebody who has fallen in love. I don't know if you've ever had that fleeting few weeks of falling in love. But those fleeting few weeks of falling in love, when you see the other person, when you think of the other person, you're filled with fluttery anxiety inside. It's excitement. You want to get to know them more and more. And the reason you want to know them is because you want to know what it is that interests them, what upsets them. What do they enjoy? What do they dislike? You want to know how you can please them and enjoy your relationship with them. The Ten Commandments come after the rescue because God has already poured out his love to Israel. And Israel, who is meant to be in love with God, would say, how can we please you? How can we know God and please him? And so the preamble says, you were saved, so now let me tell you about myself and what I desire. And so God gives us the Ten Commandments. The short Ten Commandments are an easy way to understand them rather than pulling out all of these verses, but you can go into the passage yourself. But this is a good way to memorize it. The short Ten Commandments say, no other gods, no idols, don't misuse the Lord's name, keep the Sabbath, honor your father and mother. For those of you who would prefer it, who maybe grew up below Fredericksburg, there's also the Southern Ten Commandments. Watch your mouth. Don't be hankering for your buddy's stuff. Perhaps for those of you who are under 30, there's also the texting Ten Commandments. No one before me, seriously. Don't worship pics. No OMGs. Let's go back to the short Ten Commandments. If we look at the Ten Commandments here, what we see is in 1 through 4, we have God describing our relationship with him. And in 5 through 10, our relationship with others. Although some people would say, honor your father and mother, number 5 is a transitional one, because our parents also are an authority like God, but they're also a relationship externally, like those that we're not to murder or commit adultery with. When we look at these commandments, we also see a picture of God. You see, the commands of God reveal God. And these commandments reveal God as a holy God. But they also reveal God as one who is faithful, do not commit adultery. As one who is generous, do not steal. As one who is truthful, do not bear false witness. As one who loves us, do not murder. In these Ten Commandments, God calls us to live in our personal and inner life, as well as our outer and relational life, in such a way as to reflect and reveal God. When we live this way, we are displaying God. Now, if we were to break down any one of these commandments, let's say take the 9th one, do not bear false witness. If we take it on the technical language here, do not bear false witness, many of us would get off scot-free. Because we might say, look, I've never been in a courtroom, and this is obviously describing bearing false witness in a trial. I haven't even been in a courtroom, so I have never broken the ninth commandment. But it doesn't take more than a little intuition to know that there are implications beyond a courtroom for the ninth commandment. Do not bear false witness means do not lie, do not slander, therefore do not gossip. The ninth commandment tells us that our words, our language, whether it is spoken or written or texted, is meant to be under God's authority. The ninth commandment also tells us that our words are made for an intention. The intention of our words, whether it's spoken or written, is to speak truth, to bless and encourage, to create. Because this is what God has done with his language. He spoke and it came into being. He spoke and we heard truth. He spoke and it gave life. Our words are meant to give life, not to murder people. As we keep going further into even one commandment, we see that the implications carry on further and further. Jesus, of course, takes the commandments to a further step. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery. You've heard it said, do not commit murder. I say, if in your heart you hate somebody, if with your mouth you call them names, you've murdered them." Our very thoughts and motives come under the authority of God in these commands. And then, of course, Jesus summarizes it to make it a whole lot easier for us. He says, oh, you want the summary of the Ten Commandments, of the whole of God's law? Okay, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Easy. Do that and you will live. When we dig deeper, what we find is that God's commands cover everything. What God is saying to Israel is to have the Lord as your God and Savior, the one who rescued you out of Egypt, is to acknowledge God's claim over all of your life, over your family, over your relationships, over your sexuality, over your money, over your words, over your heart. And at this point, we see that other intention of the Ten Commandments is that they reveal not only God, but they also reveal us. It's like a magnifying mirror that shows us the pimples. You know, the commandments of God call us to life under God, pleasing and reflecting God. But the commands of God also convict us because we fall short. In Romans, Paul lays it out for us. In Romans 3, he says, all of us fall short of God's standard. In Romans 5, he says, the law, the commands of God were given in order to show us our trespasses, our brokenness. In Romans 7, Paul says, the law helped me to know just how dead I was because it showed me where my sin was and where I fell short. But then in Romans 8, Paul says, while you can't obey, you can't live perfectly, there was one who did and who was. Jesus. We fall short and deserve condemnation, but Jesus perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the entire law and was condemned in our place. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians, of course, Paul puts it this way, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the gift of God, not by works. You are saved by grace, because Christ died for you, not because you perfectly obey the law of God. And so then we have to ask the question once again, so why even talk about the Ten Commandments? Why even try to follow them? Have you ever noticed this about fish? Whether it's a trout or wide-mouth bass, something swimming in the deep ocean, salmon going upstream, fish swim. We are the only creatures with a will and the ability to make moral choices. And we, as humans, are the only ones who can fully reflect and relate to God. And yet we are also the only creatures that, if we were fish, would demand of God the right to climb trees. Is a fish only free if it can climb trees and run on land and fly in the air? Or is it free when it fulfills God's intention and purpose for it? In Galatians 5, Paul writes that in Christ, God has set us free. In Galatians 5:13, we read, "You were called to freedom, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or the sinful nature, but through love serve one another. Now that you are free," verse 16, "walk by the Spirit, and you will no longer gratify the desires of the flesh or sinful nature." In Christ, by the power of God's Spirit that changes our heart and our desires, we who are in Christ by faith are now free to become what God intended us to become. Do you know what we are made to do? We are made to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We are made for love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And we are made to live the Ten Commandments. We are made for loving others and for sexual fidelity and financial generosity and for words that are honest and encouraging and creative and powerful. We are made to worship and serve God just like fish are made to swim. I think that there is freedom in limits. Artist Linnaeus Spranzi argues that infinite possibility only paralyzes. True art comes from within the confines of limits. We as humans and we as Western modern Americans seek freedom. We seek freedom because we long for pleasure and joy and purpose and beauty and meaning and achieving our potential as people. We want to look back on our lives and see a symphonic masterpiece. But apart from the purposes of God, our life is just going to be noise, meaningless noise. There's purpose and pleasure and meaning, and even freedom in God's limits. In Exodus 1 and 2, Israel cried out to God in their bondage and slavery, and God heard them. And God's word of promise to them and his word to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go, that they may serve me," Exodus 4, "and worship me," Exodus 5. Israel was rescued and redeemed in order to serve and worship God. Pastor Tim Keller preaching on this very passage and idea, put it this way, talking to us. Your journey of liberation, your exodus out of slavery, isn't done until it finds its destination in absolute and utter worship and service to God. You are only free if God is your master. And that's the summary of the book of Exodus. We are never fully free until we are worshiping and serving God. Let's pray. God, you have made us to swim. You have made us to create music. You have made us to be powerful. You have made us to reflect you. Give us faith to trust that you have rescued us. May we walk by the power of your Spirit in the ways of the Lord, and so may we enjoy life to the full by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ.